I am excited to be with you this morning and share a message from, I guess, one of my favorite books in the Bible now, Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn with me to there, you can. I am excited about the potential to start in New Orleans coming up in January. So I know somebody in Sunday school asked if we're moving. We are not moving to New Orleans, but thankfully in today's world, they have an extension center in Birmingham. So, Lord willing, would appreciate your prayers. Hopefully get accepted there and begin in January. And we'll just go up the road on Mondays for class there at the church at Brook Hills. So excited about that. So go ahead and flip to Philippians chapter 2. You know, I believe that we live in a selfie society. It's not really because of phones or technology or social media or anything like that. Those are really just platforms that reveal a problem that you and I have had since the beginning of time. You read in the book of Genesis chapter 3 about the fall of man, and that when sin entered into the world, because of that, the Bible says that now you and I are born into, we inherit a sin nature. You see, and apart from Christ, you and I, our heart, apart from Him, is hardwired to be about ourselves. Right, to have self-exaltation, to care about ourselves, to be consumed with ourselves, and even in a sense to worship ourselves above the one true God. That's our nature apart from Christ. And I think the problem is that now you and I, more than ever, we live in a world that feeds that. Like, we live in a world that truly wants us to get all the power we can get and all the fame we can get and get all the money we can get and to have no care or no concern about those along the way as we seek to get those things for ourselves. It reminds me, there was a commercial a few years ago. I think it was just a few. It might be longer than that. But there was a Mountain Dew commercial, and it came on. It had like a little catchy thing, and it said, "Just do you," right? D-E-W. Just do you. And I think it got me to thinking, that's what the world wants you and I to do. Right, do what makes you happy. Do what makes you successful. You just do you, even at the expense of those around us. Right, whether that's family, friends, coworkers, even our church family. You do you, regardless of those around you. That's what the world is teaching. That's what the world is encouraging us. But God has called you and I to live differently than that. God has called you and I to live a life of humility and what I call a selfie society. That's going to be our title today, a life of humility in a selfie society. So before we get into it, this is a book wrote, as you probably know, by the Apostle Paul. He's in prison at the time, and he writes this to a church at Philippi who was very dear to his heart. He first preached the gospel there about 10 years prior to this, and a church was established there. And of course, Paul went on his travels, his missionary journeys, but he had a very fond love for these brothers and sisters in Christ. So he finds himself in prison. And I think if you gave this book one word, kind of one way to summarize it, it would be joy. I mean, Paul really wants his brothers and sisters in Christ to be glad in the Lord and to express that gladness. But I think kind of a underline, maybe a second theme to this would be unity. Paul really wants his brothers and sisters in Christ to love one another and to serve one another. And that's what I want to call your attention to first off. As we look to what is a life of humility in a selfish society, I think number one, we need to see that Paul is calling these brothers and sisters to unity. So let's look here, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind." So there at the start, he says, "so," or "therefore." So I believe that's a reference to what you see at the end of chapter 1. A few months back, I preached here on a Wednesday night, and our sermon was titled, "The Marks of a Gospel-Worthy Life." The marks of a gospel-worthy life. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul basically encourages these men and women. He says, if I don't get to see you again, I don't know if I'm going to get out of jail or not. So if I don't see you again, he says, I want to know, I want to hear about you that you're living the gospel-worthy life. And then he gives them what I call marks, or he gives a couple of different examples of what that would look like. And he says, I want to hear, I want to see about you. If I don't know, I want to hear that you're standing firm together for the faith. that you're battling together for the faith. And at times, you might even be suffering together for the faith. But there's this picture of unity and togetherness that he sees and he wants to hear about these people. So I believe Paul begins kind of reminding them of this, how it's a picture of togetherness as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he asks some rhetorical questions in verse 1. Is there any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy? You know, is there any encouragement in Christ? That word is paraklesis, I believe is how you say that. But paraklesis, you know, para means alongside. So has Christ come alongside you and comforted you? Have you been consoled by his love? Have you felt any participation, any fellowship in the Spirit of God among brothers and sisters? Any affection, any sympathy from your brothers and sisters in Christ? I think Paul is basically saying, have you felt the love of God and the love of God's people? Has that happened for you? And he says, if so, and I believe these are rhetorical saying, yes, you have. So if so, he says, then complete my joy. A book that is about joy. Paul, a man in prison, away from his brothers, his sisters. He says, you can complete my joy. Although I can't see you, although I may never see you again, you will complete my joy if you would do this. He says, if you would have the same mind, the same love, if you would be in full accord and of one mind. So to have the same mind, Paul wants these men and women to think in the same way, to think alike. And that's important because we're going to see that again in verse number 5. He wants you and I to have the same mindset, the same way we think. And we'll see what that is in verse number 5. He wants us to have the same love, the love that you and I have experienced in Christ now to go and show others, to show each other. And then he says, in full accord. That means to be united in the Spirit. The same Spirit in which you and I fellowship, the Holy Spirit, we should be united in that Spirit, be in full accord with that. And then he says, of one mind, or in other words, a common purpose. So see this picture of togetherness, this picture of unity that Paul is challenging. He's encouraging these men and women to have that. And that's what you and I should have today. We should be fellowshipping in the Spirit together because we've been consoled in Christ's love. We've been consoled by each other's love. And we're of one mind and one purpose. So God is calling us to a life that we should live in unity with one another. And I think the only way that you and I can truly have that, truly have unity with each other, is if we have humility. So now my second point. See that Paul is calling these men and women to unity, and now he gives them a command of humility. Look at verse number 3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So Paul really gives no room for error here. He's going to give a couple commands, and he says, do nothing. I mean, there's no room for error. Not well, if somebody treats you this way or in this or that circumstance. Paul simply says, do nothing with these two motives. And first he says, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. It's basically a desire for you and I to place ourselves forward with disregard for other people. It's a very interesting word that actually we get a word, electioneering, from this word in the Greek. And especially this time of the year, you don't have to look too far with an election coming up. But electioneering is basically a word that they use to talk about running for politics and trying to electioneer or to get votes. And we have a lot of negative campaigning, especially with the election coming up. And you can see that not every politician, but many, they have no care, right? No concern about the other person. They slander, they talk bad about them to try and lift themselves up. It's selfish ambition. Your Bible might say rivalry, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or do nothing from rivalry. Now, we don't have to look too far this time of the year to see some rivalry, do we? Yeah, Alabama-LSU last night didn't go too much of a rivalry. Iron Bowl in a couple weeks could be the same story. I hope not, but we'll see. But even more locally, right? Chillsburg-Sylacauga. So I grew up at Chillsburg High School, and Sylacauga, fun rivalry, right? We have no care, no concern for each other, right? We want to beat each other as bad as we can and elevate ourselves and put them down, right? And that's fun and games in a rivalry. But Paul says, in the life of a Christian, if you're a believer and a follower of Christ Jesus, he says, there's no room, there's no place in my life and your life for selfish ambition. We should never seek to advance ourselves or place ourselves for without the care or concern of a brother or sister or anyone for that matter. So do nothing in rivalry. Do nothing in selfish ambition. And then he says, do nothing in conceit. Now, this is pretty interesting. It basically means in empty glory or in vain or meaningless glory. It's when you and I are in the pursuit of self-glory, which ultimately Paul says is meaningless. It's in vain. It's when you or I try and take glory that's due ultimately to God or due to others and place that on ourselves. And Paul says that has no place in your life. So do nothing, no room for error, no room for misunderstanding. You and I should do nothing in our lives with the motivation of selfish ambition or conceit, self-glory. But rather, Paul says, in humility, in humility. I got to thinking, you know, what is real true humility? Like, what does it really mean for you and I to have true Christian humility? If you look it up, I believe it was Webster's. They gave this definition. It says, freedom from pride or arrogance. Freedom from pride or arrogance. I really like that definition. Because you see, pride is the enemy of humility. And pride is a killer. Every single day, pride kills marriages. It kills families. It can kill a workplace environment. It can kill an athletic team. Right? Pride is that thing that wells up within us that we think we're better than other people, which is what Paul is fixing to flip the script on. It's that divisive spirit that can come among us and cause animosity. So pride is a killer in relationships and in workplaces. But humility is my best friend, and it's your best friend. See, it's pride that drives us to that selfish ambition, that conceit, that self-glory. But Paul says, in humility. So what does it really mean to have humility? I love that definition Webster's gives. Well, I believe the best definition that you and I can find, the one that we should live by, is what Paul gives right here in the Word of God. He says, humility. What does it really mean for you and I to have true Christian humility? He says it's when we count others as more significant than ourselves. When you and I look to each other and look to other people as more important than us. And then he says it's not just that, but when we look out not only for our own interests, but also the interest of others. He said the temptation is this, because we do live in a selfish society and we're tempted every day to wake up and live this life for ourselves. I mean, you and I are truly tempted every day to ignore the needs of those around us. And not just strangers, right? But even our own families, our coworkers, even here, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I every day are tempted to ignore their needs while fulfilling our own. And that would be the natural thing to do, the easy thing to do apart from Christ. You see, Paul says in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, he is saying that you and I, we have experienced those things. If we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, and we can have victory over pride and victory over selfishness. So you and I have been called to live differently. While we face that temptation every day, even in our marriages and our families, we're tempted to ignore their needs and take care of ourselves. That would be a natural, easy temptation to fall into. But we are called to live differently, called to live with humility. But how do we do that? In a world that's all about ourselves, how do we really live it selflessly and live it in humility? Paul gives us a great example right after this. We've got to have a different mindset. Look at verse 5. You and I, if we're going to live different than the ways of this world, then we've got to have a mind that is different than the ways of this world. So number 3, see the charge that Paul gives to have the mind of Christ. The charge to have the mind of Christ. Look at verse 5. Have this mind. Now, verse number 2, he said, complete my joy by being of the same mind. All right, what mind should we have, Paul? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And you won't find it anywhere else but in Christ Jesus. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul gives what is potentially some of the greatest passages in all of the New Testament that I probably won't do justice to today, but I'm going to try my best. So look at verses 6 through 11. One thing you might not have known about this, if you notice your Bible might have these indented, they believe that this was probably a hymn that was sung in the early Christian church. As they gathered together, they would sing praise to God for the characteristics, for the attributes that we're going to see here. And by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote this for us as a reminder and just an example that is a beautiful picture of the humility that we see in Christ and a humility that Paul is encouraging and challenging you and I to put on every single day. So we got to have this mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus. What does that mind look like? Verse number 6, we'll read through 11 and then come back and address them. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he says, have this mind among yourselves. What is this mind, Paul? Number 1 and 6 there, he says, though he was in the form of God. Now, without getting too much into kind of the original language and all, basically what Paul is doing in the words he uses here and in the verbiage, the tense of the verbs he uses, basically Paul is saying this, Jesus Christ always has been and always will be God. The eternally existent second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ is God. And you might think, well, of course he is. But guys, we live in a world. This is vitally important. We live in a world that does not believe that. You see, we live in a world where people look to Jesus and they say, he was a great man. I mean, he did some really, really good things. He was a great teacher. He had moral principles that we should even live by. He was a great prophet. He spoke of things and they came into being. Right? Or some even think he was a created being. God created him. He's a little bit more important than you and I, but he's not quite God, but he's above the angels. No, Jesus Christ is God. And it is vitally important for you and I to believe that. You see, in Colossians, Paul puts it this way. He says, it pleased God to have all his fullness dwell in him. It pleased God that everything he was, all his power, all his nature, in essence, all the characteristics that he is, it pleased him to put it in Christ Jesus because he is God. So what did Jesus do with that reality, with the fact that he is God? What's the mind of Christ? It says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some of your Bibles might say a thing to count as robbery or to seize that. And essentially it means this, Jesus, though he is God, he did not use it as something to hold on to for his own benefits, for his own rights and his own privileges. He did not use it for his own advantage. But it says instead, verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, it does not mean that he emptied himself of the deity of Christ, or he did not empty himself of being God. Jesus Christ was God. But he emptied himself of all the divine rights and privileges that he could have and should have had. He emptied it of all himself. How so? He took the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. So how? God became a man. Jesus Christ. The one we call the God-man, fully God, fully man. And in human form, it says this, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. God humbled himself. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the one who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, humbled himself. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything in the universe. Every single one of us are created by God and for him. Everything in this world was created by him. And Colossians says that he sustains it. The song that we sang as young children, that he holds the whole world in his hands, is true. The reason I have breath in my lungs, the reason I have a heart that is beating, the reason the earth is rotating on its axis and revolving around the sun, the reason all of those things are happening is because Jesus Christ is allowing every bit of it to happen. He has all power, all authority. And it says he humbled himself to what point? To death, even death on a cross. Now, we said earlier that the definition of humility is when you and I consider others as more important than ourselves, and we look out not only for our own interest, but also the interest of others. So what was it that led Jesus to the cross? Well, number one, it was his obedience to the Father. Jesus Christ had been sent and commissioned by God. And that culminating event would be to die a death on a cross, no doubt. I believe the number one reason that Christ did that is because he was being obedient to the will of God the Father. You think about it in the garden. Jesus Christ is there praying as he knows what's about to come upon him. He says, Lord, if there's any other way, may this cup pass, this cup of wrath that I'm about to endure. If there's any other way for the forgiveness of sins, may that come. But not my will, but thy will be done. So he's being obedient to God the Father. But we said that humility is to consider others more important than ourselves and to seek not only our own interest, but also the interest or the need of others. And guys, let me tell you this. You and I have a great, great need. We need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that for us. You see, because the Bible says this. The Bible says that every single one of us, because we have indeed been born into a sin nature, Ephesians 2 says that we were by nature objects of wrath. That you and I, in one way, in one shape, in one form, every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to give God the glory that he deserves. It says all have sinned against God and that the wages of that sin is death. And we think about work, and you and I, we go to work to earn a paycheck, to earn a living, right? We work hard for that. We earn that. The Bible says that you and I have earned death. That in our sin and in our rebellion, we should die a physical death and then be spiritually dead forever, separated from God in hell, as the song was about earlier. That's what our destiny is apart from Christ. And the reason why is this. You see, you and I like to categorize our sins. And we like to say, well, I didn't do this or I didn't do that. And you see, what makes my sin and your sin so serious and so deadly is not necessarily what we have done, but it's who we have done it against. I love the way a book puts this by David Platt. It's called Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. And it tells this story about a friend of his who's over in the Middle East. And he's in a taxi cab, and I believe the taxi cab driver was a Muslim. And he was trying to talk to him about just the deepness, the depravity, you could say, of our sin. And he said this. He said, what would you do, talking to the taxi cab driver, what would you do if I slapped you in the face? And he says, well, I would kick you out of my cab. And he says, okay, that makes sense. He says, what if after that I went up to a random person on the street and I slapped them in the face, what would happen? He said, well, they'd probably slap you or punch you back. You might have to fight them. Okay, that makes sense. What if after that I went up to a policeman and I slapped him in the face, what would happen? He says, well, you would certainly be beaten and you'd be taken off the jail. And he says, okay, one more question. He says, what if I went to the king of this country and I slapped him in the face, what would happen? And the guy got a very serious look on his face and he turned around and he said, well, you would die. So you see, what makes my sin and your sin so serious is that it is against a holy and righteous God. One who is perfect in all his ways. There is no wrong in him. And he created us to bear his image. And we have the audacity to think that we know better. And we turned away from him and we sinned against him. And we deserve everlasting death because of it. So you and I have a great, great need. Because if it was left to us, we would die and spend forever in hell. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, has fulfilled our greatest need. He is our Savior. Because God humbled himself. He lived an absolutely perfect and sinless life, the life that we were supposed to live and did not. Not once did he do anything wrong. You see, he was born of a virgin, and he bypassed the sin nature that you and I inherit and are born into. Because he was God in the flesh, he could not and did not sin, not once. But although he didn't, although he was sinless, he was falsely condemned. He was given an unfair trial. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They beat him within an inch of his life. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They marched him up a hill to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it was at that place that the God-man, that Jesus Christ, took our place on the cross. He became the substitute for our sins. So that all the wrath of God that was due me and due you was placed on Jesus Christ. Though he had not sinned, he suffered as if he did. So much so that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And let me tell you this. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was forsaken so that you and I would not have to be. Because he was the holy and spotless Lamb of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. Romans says that he is the propitiation of our sin. He is the wrath-satisfying sacrifice. There was no other person that could have paid that price than Jesus Christ. And he paid it for you and for me. And he died in our place. And for 3 days, they put him in a tomb. And they said, we'll never have to hear from him again. This man who said he was the king of the Jews, we've shut him up forever. And had he been an ordinary man, they would have been right. But he was the God-man. He was Jesus Christ. So on the third day, he rose up from the dead. Now a victor over sin and the penalty of our sin, which is death. And he has the power and the authority to grant everlasting life to every person that would turn from their sins and trust in him. Because he humbled himself in obedience to death, even death on a cross. So let me tell you this. If you're here today, I don't want to assume that while we are in church and maybe you come often, come regularly, I don't want to assume anyone's salvation. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then I want you to know today you have that opportunity. And that there's not one other place, one other person that you can truly find forgiveness for your sins and my sins than through the one man, Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, then I urge you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. And you can today. Lastly, I want to draw your attention to this. Number four, the cause of Christ's humility. Now, when I say cause, I don't mean the effect. I mean kind of the outcome. I kind of got desperate for another C there. And had never seen cause used in that regard, but I think it fits, hopefully. So. Number four, the cause of Christ's humility. This great, great ending that was sung about in a few of our songs today. It says, therefore, so because of what we just talked about, because Jesus Christ, the God-man, humbled himself in obedience to death, even death on a cross, because he suffered for our sins. Therefore, in light of that truth, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Guys, let me just say this. It is not a matter of if you will confess Christ as Lord, but a matter of when. You see, we live in a world that doesn't believe Jesus is God. But one day, every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is exactly who the Bible says He is. He is the sovereign Lord of all. Every Muslim, every Hindu, every Buddhist, every atheist, every agnostic, every self-righteous person, every single knee in the world will bow at the feet of Jesus and declare that He is exactly who He said He was. So it is not a matter of if that happens, but when. You see, for some it's going to be too late. Because He is Lord and He is worthy of that, they're going to declare that and they'll depart from Him into everlasting punishment in hell forever. I was thinking the other day, I saw a video from R.C. Sproul, who passed away a while back, and it was talking about the weepers and those that gnash their teeth. You know that verse? It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And some of these people that are going to declare and profess that Jesus is Lord, they're going to weep about it because they're going to have heard the gospel. And they might have even grown up in church and said, hey, I did this and did that in your name. And they're going to weep knowing that they knew God. There'll be some who are going to gnash their teeth at them. They hate God. They always have. How dare you send me here? But one way or another, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And my hope, my desire is for you is that on that day, it's in joyful adoration and acclamation of the God that you love and have served, and that you hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. So you'll declare, you'll confess that He is Lord, and then you'll spend forever in His presence in heaven. That's my desire and my hope for you today. So see the cause of Christ's humility. He is the name above every name. And one day we will all confess that. So I guess my challenge today is twofold. A challenge for Christians here today. And although I know it's a Sunday morning in Deep South, in the Bible Belt, I think there's a challenge here for non-Christians as well. So for the Christian here today, I want you to remember that God is calling you and I to live in unity. He wants us to live as brothers and sisters in Christ who have been adopted into a family we don't deserve to be in. And the only way that we can truly live in unity is if we have humility. And guys, we should be the most humble and meek people in all the world. And we got to look to Jesus as our example. He is the epitome of, the perfect example of what it means to be a humble servant. If anyone that has ever lived had a right to live it for themselves, it was Him. He's God in the flesh. But yet He said this, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So Jesus had every right to live this life for Himself, yet He didn't. And you and I have no right to live this life for ourselves. And yet, we seek to almost every single day. So if you're anything like me, I think I need a daily reminder, a daily dose of humility. This life is not about us. So whether it's in your marriage or in your parenting or in your workplace or in whatever field it might be in, I want to encourage you to turn from pride. And turn from selfishness and towards humility. Because pride is a killer. And it will creep into every aspect of your life and destroy every meaningful relationship that you have. So turn from pride and turn to humility. And that's done so by taking on the mind of Christ. Our perfect example. And Keith, you guys can come on up at this time and get our song ready. I get done early. Y'all might like me for that, huh? So if you're a Christian here today, then I hope you're reminded and challenged and encouraged to live in humility. And if you're an unbeliever here today, then I want to truly urge you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Because there is no other way than through the man Jesus Christ that you can be forgiven. There's a wonderful passage in John chapter 14. And Jesus tells His disciples, His followers, He says, hey, I've got a place prepared for you. He says, if it weren't so, I would not have told you. He says, there's a place where you will be with me forever. And He says, and you know the way. And old Thomas said, how can we know? How can we be sure? And Jesus said, you know the way, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man come to the Father but through me. And in a world of many religions, and a world of many ways, and I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is the only way. You can try your own good works. I'm not this bad of a person. I'm not that bad of a person. You can simply try and say, well, I believe there's a God there, but I'm not going to submit to His Lordship. You can try every way under the sun. But the Bible says there is no other name in heaven by which a man can be saved but through Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you've never truly submitted to the Lordship of Christ, the one who was obedient even to death, death on a cross, then I want you to know that today you can do that. A few weeks ago, I saw a tweet, and I love the way it was worded. It said this. It said, the most humble act of man is to acknowledge that there is not one thing he can do to save himself. That's where humility begins for us. Is to look up to a holy and righteous God and accept the fact that we deserve to be separated from Him forever. And there's not one thing on our part that we can do to change that. But that He, in His grace and His mercy, provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer for our sins and rise from the dead and offer us eternal life. And there's no more humble thing that we can do than to acknowledge that He is the only way that we can go to heaven. And my hope is that today you might do that. Romans 10:9 says that if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, we're all going to do it one day. But it says if you'll confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, it says you will be saved. So my challenge today to the non-Christian here is to confess that, to turn from your sins and turn towards Christ while there is still time. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the humility of Christ. Lord, He humbled Himself in obedience to death, even death on a cross. And it's by that act of the God-man, the one who shed His blood for us, that He that knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that has never truly become righteous through Jesus Christ by placing their faith and their trust in Him, then Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, You would draw them to Yourself today. And Lord, for the Christian here today, may this serve as a reminder that we should be the most humble and meek people in all the earth. So in a selfish society, Lord, help us to live a life of humility. And we ask it in the name above all names. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.